I want to go to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. Jesus preaches the most astounding and illuminating things that have ever been said to man. It's a reiteration of what God gave us in the Old Testament, but it's been opened to understanding. Sermon on the Mount was an astounding liberty for man. Struggling under the weight of failure, God knew that we needed to have someone who could break open the Word and give us the understanding. But He held it sealed because of Jesus' death. God sealed the whole Old Testament. And He sealed it from man understanding the things that He was proclaiming, and He proclaimed them in the spirit realm. So from the very beginning, He told us about Jesus dying, but He knew that men would start killing people, that the priesthood would find a way to do that. And ultimately, they did do that in the Old Testament, following pagan religions. They began to kill their own children. And that isn't what God wanted. He was the sacrifice for sin. So Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he preaches the sermon. Matthew 8 and 9, Matthew clumps these things together where Jesus immediately begins to be shown practicing what He preached. So we begin to see the miraculous. We see the lepers cleansed. We see the women who are typically disenfranchised drawn in by the presence of God and ministered to in a precious way. But in chapter 9, Jesus heals the crippled man. And it's interesting because the scriptures that I want to read are just 11, 12, and 13. So I'd like to start there. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto His disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that, He said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Father, we thank You for this precious word. God, we take this moment to ask that Your Holy Spirit would touch it with fire. God, You're the teacher. And Lord, this Bible was written by You for a love letter to Your bride. And Jesus, we want Your mind on everything that's said. We want to see it the way You wrote it, what You intended for us. God, if there's anybody in this place struggling with doubt, God, we bind doubt. We bind unbelief. God, we loose faith in this place this morning. God, we bind the carnal mind. We loose the Spirit of God. Lord, we bind upsetness and turmoil, and we lose peace and tranquility in this place. God, we are Your people. And Lord, I'm asking that this word would be planted more than planted, God, that it would be impregnated in our souls, Jesus, that it would bring forth life. God, that there would be a life-changing disposition in this word received in our hearts today. God, we are blessed to be Your disciples. And Jesus, I pray that You would take my thinking and bring it to Your understanding. God, that You would glorify Your name, Jesus, in the things that You would say in this place. God, we ask it in the righteous name of Jesus. Amen and amen. He heals a crippled man. If you look this story up in Mark, I think it's in Mark chapter 2, this pattern is the same as what you see here. The paralyzed man is brought to Jesus. Then he leaves and he sees Matthew setting up the seat of custom and he calls him to be a disciple. And then he goes home with Matthew to a gathering of his friends, to Matthew's friends, filled with publicans and sinners. And then the Pharisees confront him that he is, or confront the disciples that he is doing things that he ought not do. He's in among these people, in among the sinners, eating with them, drinking with them, as though that would corrupt a man. Then he leaves that thought, and that's why the disciples are, that's why we're having this discussion, because he said, and when the Pharisees saw it, that's what they saw, that Jesus was eating and having a meal with these ungodly people. And that's why he was confronted. And here's what they said. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" And it's interesting because in this chapter, as these stories are laid out, Jesus keeps understanding what's the intent of the heart. Up here where he prays for the man and he tells him to take up his bed and walk. Verse 4 said, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts." Chapter 9, verse 4. Jesus knew their thoughts. These people are standing in the place and they're not saying anything, but they are thinking things. And Jesus knows what their thought process is, and it's a confrontation to him, and so he straightens it out. So then he asks these guys, "Okay, let me ask you a question. Which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, take up your bed and walk, or is it easier to say something else? Should I? What would you have me to say? I mean, there's lots of things to be said. You guys say all kinds of stuff, but would it be easier for me to say your sins are still connected to you? When in reality, if God touches him and heals him, there's going to have to be a cleansing take place first. You know that God has to do that, right? In order to touch him. For God to touch him, he has to be cleansed. You're asking that the Spirit of God come. I'm asking the Spirit of God come down and touch this man. And how can a holy God touch an unholy vessel? So God would of necessity cleanse him. He would make him whole in the cleansing process. So Jesus ties in what has to go on in the spirit realm in order for this man to even be healed. I'm just telling you that I've got to have a cleansing on this man in order for the power and presence of God to even touch him. That's the difference between the holiness of God and the wickedness of man. So when you pray for somebody, you're actually praying that God would wash their sins away. Because God cannot deal with them except he come through that blood. We still need the blood. And so the Spirit of God is confronting these issues, but Jesus is confronting the thought process. Because it's interesting that we sanitize ourselves on the outside because we know what actions we ought to have. Our outside actions are, you know, here's my outside action. What do you think? You look good. You're looking good. Inside, on the other hand, I'm actually thinking something mean to you. So what Jesus said is, wow, here's the thing, you guys. I'm actually dealing with a thought process here. And when he understood what they were thinking, he said, well, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or go take up your bed and walk? Now listen. Then he says in verse, I like 5 and 6, whether it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk. Which is easier? Is it easy to forgive sin? I mean, the man is paralyzed, right? So let's draw a comparison. Which would be easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or arise and walk? Because as Christians, we believe that the sin forgiven is an easy done process. Jesus ties it in to a paralyzed man getting up and walking. It's like, well, I don't know that I thought of my salvation like that. A miracle from God? Because those verses that I read, he said, look, God sent me to deal with the sick, those that aren't well. He's talking about his nation, yes. These are all people that would attend church. When we think of sinners in Israel, there were no sinners in Israel. They were all Abraham's seed. You get the picture? This is all the church. All Jesus dealt with in Israel, the Syrophoenician woman's an outsider. She's a sinner. She's a heathen. She's not in the church. She's not part of the kingdom. Every man, woman, and child in Israel, no matter how they lived, was part of Abraham's seed. Therefore, they constituted the being birthed into the kingdom. All these people have been born into it. The only way into the kingdom of God is to be born into it. Now, you and I know you have to be born again because we have to be born into the kingdom of God. So when Jesus came and he dealt with sinners, you guys, these people were church people and this is how the church was living. Does it remind us of anything? Yeah, the Methodists and Baptists, not us. Come on, you got to get on that right away, or otherwise I'm going to assume you're being quiet because you've been nailed. No, we need that presence of God to change us. But we've been born into the kingdom. Now, between being born into the kingdom and achieving what God would have us to achieve, the flesh rises up and sets down, rises up, sets down. And that's why God did something so miraculous about salvation, birthing us in a new man inside. Now, here's these people, you guys, and they're all part of His kingdom. And yet they've chosen different lives. They could have chosen a life. These people that were at Levi's party, they've been born as the seed of Abraham. They could have chosen to live like the Pharisees. They could have been serious. They could have been serious about their soul, serious about serving God, serious about everybody else. They could have been serious about what they were doing. They could have been like Simeon the prophet in the temple, led by the Spirit of God, knowing the Messiah was coming. And because of the advanced knowledge, there was a joy in his heart. You guys, the thing about knowing God and knowing His Word and knowing His voice is this occasions us great joy. The best joy you ever have is when the voice of God speaks something and there it is. But what God is doing to you and me is bringing us to this place of understanding that He is doing this work inside of us. And so these disciples are all watching Jesus do this. These people could have been serious. But in order to have joy, Simeon the prophet gets up one morning and the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God said to him, said, if you'll go down to the temple right now, you'll see the Messiah. So the Bible said he went by revelation, went to the temple, and here comes Mary and this baby and Joseph, and this man has been told by God, you're not going to die until you see the consolation of Israel. And in comes Jesus and this baby. Listen, you could be a Pharisee in that room and have no joy. You could be a Pharisee in that room and have zero, zero joy. You know why? Because if you draw near to God, He'll draw near to you and you'll begin to hear the voice of God. Your joy comes from God being able to talk to you and then fulfill it. Talk to you and fulfill it. There's something about the relationship that's very important, and we want that in our life. So Simeon the prophet is in the temple, and the joy comes in the door, and he lifts this baby up. And he said, my eyes, my old tired eyes. Man, I was feeling tired this morning. I was thinking when I stood up how long it took me to actually stand up. And now he says, Lord, let your servant depart in peace. For my eyes have seen the consolation of Israel. The consoling, the consolador. My eyes have seen the Messiah. I'm actually holding in my hands the promise that started in Genesis. But my hands are holding the Messiah. Now you guys, all through Israel, there were people that could have had the exact same experience, but they didn't draw near to God. So if you want joy in your life, you want to have God, you want to draw near to God where God can talk to you, because then when God does something and talks to you or talks through you, and you see Him doing that, there's a joy inside of you that leaps up. And that's what you want. We forfeit the joy because, you guys, what the enemy wants to do is drag us down to where we have all these things going around us that are cry and towel stuff. Dig out your cry and towel. Blow your nose. Wipe your eyes. Cry, cry, cry. Pour me. Focused on me. Focused on the things about me. If I draw near to God. Yeah, listen, this is a promise. If I draw near to God, He will draw near to me. What I want is to have God talk to me. Jesus talked to these people in that room. Was there any joy in it? It's like, okay, so let me ask you guys a question. You're wrestling over me saying His sins are forgiven. You're angry at me for saying His sins are forgiven. But you won't tell me that out loud. You're just watching how this thing's playing out. If you drew near God and you heard me say that and you knew He was going to get up and walk, you'd have joy. You'd have joy. You've locked yourself out of joy because you're living a life separate from God, because you're dealing with things. Now, these are very serious religious people. They are very serious about their walk with God. They want to please God, but they're doing it from the sense of self-climbing. And you guys, the problem with self-climbing is that when you get up to where you feel like you are really doing good, Everybody else appears to be below you. No one else has climbed as high as you've climbed. And they become candidates for your abuse on little things. I can say little things like this. You see, God knows your heart. And when you say those little things, you think, wow, I got by with it. How clever I am. I said this insulting thing to one of the children of God. I actually said it to Jesus. I just said something really condescending to Jesus. I feel good when I do that. Woo! Or maybe you didn't think it was Jesus. Maybe you just thought it was someone in the church that you kind of had this bone in your throat about, and you thought, wow, I kind of get satisfaction in telling people that I'm angry with something like that. You see, the thing is, Jesus is reading what they're thinking, and these people, none of them are covered up. None of them could keep their thoughts to themselves. Isn't that a great conversation piece? It's like, wow, so you weren't hearing what we were thinking, were you? I was. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, or you come up here a little bit further, and when Jesus heard that, he said, he heard these guys fighting with his disciples. We don't even know where he was. He could be somewhere far away, but he heard what was going on. They didn't come to him. They're picking at the weakest spot in the party. It's like, hey, how come your master, we're going to accuse your master. Your master does these things because we are dealing condescendingly. You get how condescendingly we're dealing with you, don't you? You're little and you're nothing. And we're the big people and we're able to say mean things about him, and we're even going to tie you in with him because you're following what a bunch of chumps you are. So your master comes and he eats with these people? And Jesus said, excuse me, man, I got to go kill a Pharisee. And when Jesus heard that, he said, well, here's the deal. I've come to call the sinner to repentance. That's what my job is. And he said, you need to go back to your law and read what that scripture said, where I would have mercy and not sacrifice. I prefer mercy instead of sacrifice. You bring your sacrifice for your sins, I'd rather offer you mercy for your sins. But in order to get the mercy for your sins, you have to humble down and accept it. You have to say, well, I'm a sinner. John and Jeff yesterday met a man who was dressed in ragged kind of attire, looked like someone who was a street person. And he told these guys, I'm an anti-evangelist. I go up to religious people and ask them to explain to me why they have hope in what they have and why they believe what they believe. And I said, it appears to me that this man is too arrogant to ask. He wants to appear urbane and sophisticated. And so rather than humble himself down and say, hey, could you tell me what your hope is? I'm looking for answers about God, but I don't know who to ask. So I'm acting like I'm a judge of what people say. That way I can come with my arrogance and my pride, and you can see how I look. I look like I'm strange and different. So I disguise myself as somebody who's a judge, when in reality I'm looking crazy for an answer. I want a real answer. But I don't want to humble myself down and say, hey, somebody in the religious community has answers for me, and I don't know who they are. And rather than appear like somebody who would beg alms from the religious community, I come out dressed to bring confusion. It's like, hey, actually, I am a judge of you guys. Are you then? Are you a judge of us? So what God is doing to you and me is He's talking about the humility that brings us into a place where we become a seeker individually for God. Where you personally wrap all the stuff of your life up and lay it at His feet and say, look, this is exactly what I want. I recognize that I am in this place that I need a touch from the physician. Yeah. Now remember, He ties healing of a paralytic with forgiveness of sins. Which is easier? Say to the paralytic, rise and walk, or your sins are forgiven. You see, both require faith. Both require acceptance. And both require believing in the giver of the word. Who said to me, rise up and walk? Who said to me, your sins are forgiven? Who said that to me? If it's your friend telling you that, your friend might be compassionate to you and has absolutely no connection whatsoever with God. It could be a Catholic priest, and he doesn't know even what he's talking about. He's just going to tell you to say a bunch of Hail Marys. A bunch of Our Fathers. My friend Ron Muller, I could tell when he had an odious week, I'd take him to confession. I'd wait in the parking lot, wait in the parking lot, wait in the parking lot. It's like, come on, Weller, what'd you do? He said, oh, I always told the priest the same thing. I said, you do? I said, doesn't he think you ought to change some of the stuff you're doing? No, he said, because it gives me the same number of my repentance. I got this thing down. And I'm thinking, you see, there's no joy in that. My friend didn't come out of there. I had talked with the Lord. When I was 12 years old, I'd come into a place where I met the Messiah. And I was like Simeon the prophet. Man, my eyes beheld him. And I came home. I called his mother. This is 10 o'clock at night. I said, hey, where's Ron? She said, he's babysitting across the street. I went down to that house. I knocked on that door. I said, well, I need to talk to you. Ron, I said, I need to talk to you about something that I found is true. You know that my folks are Christians, your folks are Christians, but tonight I have met Christ. And man, he could see something in my life. And it wasn't 20 minutes, he's down on his knees, he is crying. These kids are in bed, and these two teenage kids, he was a year older than me, I was 12, he's 13. He's a 13-year-old kid, is weeping his way to God in the house. I'm not there 30 minutes. I'm 1 hour away from this event that took place. And something inside of me is so ignited by the presence of God that I want to touch every person I can get a hold of, and he is candidate number one. And God began to deal in his life. God's Spirit began to deal in his older brother's life. His older brother really actually had more of experience. Ron was kind, he kind of liked the Catholic approach to things. I tell the priest what I want him to tell. Your God knows too much. Every once in a while, he'd be down in this place that he was just crumpled emotionally, and he'd say, hey, sing that one song, There's Power in the Blood, would you? He said, I like that song. There's power, power, wonder, working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. You see, there's something about that power in the blood. What God does is brings us to this place, you guys, where this cleansing is sure. But is the healing as easy then as the salvation? Yes, because they both need capitulation to. They both need a surrender to and an acceptance of, and then an action upon. Because this paralytic, Jesus doesn't tell him, okay, you're healed. He tells him something astounding. Rise up, take up your bed and walk. This man can't do that. You're asking me the impossible. Salvation sounds like that. If you understand what salvation is, it sounds impossible. It's like, here, I'm going to wash your sins away and prepare you and make you what I want you to be. That sounds impossible. Because for us, we think it is us doing it. Jesus said, here's our deal. Which is easier? He says this. But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then he says to the man, rise, take up your bed and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, I'm at verse 8 of chapter 9. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto man. This man had to actually act upon the rise up, take up your bed and walk. He had to do what he was commanded to do. And that's the same thing with salvation. So God does bring us into a place where he gives us something that we need to do when he brings us into that place of capitulation. Then he says this. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to the disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So he had a plan for a fix of the problem in Israel. Yes? I've come to do something. And my plan is to bring salvation back to the people that are born of Abraham's seed. Now, the confusing thing is, you guys, is that they were already saved. Because they had the sacrifice of animals. That's why he said, you go and learn what this means. I will have mercy instead of sacrifice. You're getting ready to see a plan change. You guys think you have salvation because you do a perfunctory thing. You bring an animal up or you bring your money up to the temple and you buy an animal. The animal is killed by the priest. The priest sprinkles the blood for your atonement and you go away saying, I'm atoned. You live like you want. You're separated from God. You have no sense of surrender to Him. You don't have to surrender to God. Why would I have to surrender to God? I'm born of Abraham's seed. And that's what they said. I am born of Abraham's seed. You guys, the church is doing the same thing. We come into the church and we assume this position of victory. But these people had become sick even though they were born of Abraham's seed. Sickness is when the enemy begins to bring into you sin, because sin creates a sickness of the spirit man. You're not well now. And in fact, people die from this sickness. You get that, yes? So we believe, well, once we're born again, and then there are people that teach, once you're born again, you can't lose your salvation. And you guys, here's the thing. What Jesus said is, look, these people are sick. But they were born of Abraham's seed, and yet they're sick, and they're sick near to death. So I'm going to do something here in this community. I'm going to show you where I am. You know, it's interesting because God started the Reformation. Started it in Germany with Martin Luther, 1517. But around 1521 or something, maybe 1518, right around the same time, there's a king in England, and he's not like Martin Luther. This guy is not setting out to get the church cleaned up. But we have a sovereign God that knows how to work in the flesh, work with the flesh, and bring about what He wants. So Henry VIII is married to a woman that he wants to divorce, and he's Catholic. He's a devout Catholic, and so he runs into this problem. But he has a friend, and he is a powerful man. He teaches lectures about religion at Cambridge University, and his name is Thomas Cranmer. And so Cranmer helps him about the divorce, helps him with this stuff, and helps him in order to marry the other woman he wants to marry. Now in this transition, what happens is that Cranmer is looking at the scriptures and he is beginning to see things in the scriptures, because he is trying to deal with getting this king out of a marriage and into another marriage, and the Catholic Church is screaming no. And interestingly enough, Henry VIII decides, well, if the Catholic Church thinks I shouldn't get remarried, then I'll get rid of the Catholic Church. So we have Martin Luther, for what appears to be all the right reasons, confronting the Catholic Church with that which is right. Then we have on this side a man who leads a whole nation, actually an empire, and he's making decisions about his Christianity or his beliefs, and all he's doing is doing it for convenience sake. So my Christian beliefs need a little bit of tweaking, because if I tweak it just enough, I can get my divorce and go on with my life. So that's what the things in history are boiling up to be. So he goes through several lives. You know, he went through six wives, I think, in the process of what he did. But Cranmer is he's the man who wrote the Book of Prayer, and for hundreds of years impacted the Anglican Church. Because as he moved away from the Catholic Church, he actually began to get more Protestant, more Reformation theology. So Cranmer began to change, and his theology began to change. So Henry VIII, religion was kind of a thing, and he was the head over it. He pronounced himself the head of the Church of England. So now I'm the head. So the Pope's less than me. See how that works? That's God knows how to do all this stuff. So we see this Reformation taking place in Henry VIII, and he wants to keep the indulgences and all the icons and bowing to statues and all that stuff. He wants to keep the Catholic Church and get rid of the part that he doesn't like. How convenient we deal with religion the same way. So we see that the Reformation is coming into a place where God's giving people freedom to serve God after truth, and we have people that for different reasons are actually setting this in motion. Interesting, isn't it? Because you think everything ought to be righteous in how it works. Then Henry, of course, is wanting to have a son. He finally has a boy. And Edwin becomes king, actually, when he's 9 years old. His dad dies when he's 9 years old. And he is raised by tutors. His dad had got him all these tutors. And interestingly enough, these were guys that were dyed-in-the-wool Reformation men. But they were the best of the teachers. So Henry sends his little 15 or his 9-year-old kid, or actually 6-year-old kid, into this impressionable age, into these tutors, and these guys are pro-Reformation. So, of course, Edwin is a Reformation king. His dad dies when he's 9 years old. By the time he's 12 years old, he's beginning to understand how the things ought to work in the kingdom, and by 13, he's actually making decisions as a young man should make. And you guys, what's happening is, he is a reformer. So he's bringing reform to England, and the liberties are now, and then they are dealing, Henry VIII got rid of the monasteries because he could make money if he didn't have to pay taxes to support the monks. Get that? So they undo all the monasteries, they get rid of the Catholic Church, they're undoing all the property things. Now this is for the wrong reasons. In Germany, God is confronting things from the right reasons, and he's bringing a reformation, and Martin Luther is printing the Bible, and they've got the Bible in the German language, and in England, the guy is all about self. But he's setting free a people because he's the government. You'd think God would win the government, and for the right reasons, he'd be doing these things. And God didn't care whether he did them for the right reasons. He cared about the people being free, yes? And he wanted to show us, here is how I work. I'm sovereign in nations. So you guys, you can have somebody that is doing stupid stuff, wickedness. He's not the kind of leader that you want to follow anywhere. It's just that he's sovereign over this nation, and he's bringing Reformation theology to this country. And he's dealing away with the Catholic Church and their icons and all the stuff that isn't right. And in the midst of this, the consistent person that's come through all this stuff, because, you know, Henry VIII killed a lot of folks. You guys know history. But when Henry dies, then Edwin dies when he's 15 years old. And when you're reading that stuff in history, didn't you feel like, wow, what a loss? Because it appears actually that somebody killed him from the Catholic Church. But it doesn't matter. He died. He died at 15. And now his sister, who is a dyed-in-the-wool Catholic, Mary, takes over the kingdom. And now she knows who all the problems were against the Catholic Church. And she is working with a vendetta. And she comes on like a power horse, and she starts bringing these Christians. That's why she's called Bloody Mary, because she began to burn people's stake. This is a gruesome woman, and she did gruesome things among people, because she believed that she had to actually bring her salvation back, because under her dad, she had to recant the Catholic Church and let him and agree that he was the head of the church in England. You get that? And now she's grieved in her soul, and she's afraid she's going to go to hell because she recanted the Catholic Church. And so now she is the woman who's going to make every Protestant in England suffer. And she begins to bring a purge against these Christians. And you guys, the thing that happens is Cranmer is someone who had given her mother the out in the beginning on the divorce thing. She's vicious. She takes three of these men and they're all arrested, and she lets two of them die at the stake, burned at the stake first. And when Cranmer watches Latimer and these Rapkin, these guys burned at the stake because they do it very slow. And he watches these men, and they build this fire, you guys, and it begins to consume the legs, and they don't build it hot enough to kill you. They build it hot enough to burn you to where you are in such serious pain that no matter what your mind is telling you, you begin to scream out. And Cranmer recants. And he says that they make him sign that he believes in transubstantiation, because he talked about communion. He didn't believe. He said it was heresy. So she knows what he's taught even. And she brings him to this place that he recants. And then this man comes to a place where he's still under arrest, and something inside of him begins to be vexed that he would choose life instead of death at an hour like that. And so he goes back and says, actually, I'm changing my recanting. I'm not going to recant. I can't turn away from God. I can't turn away from God. So she gives him one last chance to recant publicly. He said, no, burn me at the stake. And when they were burning him at the stake, he took his hand that signed the papers that he recanted, and he held it over the flames. He said, the Bible says that if your hand offend you, cut it off. And so he took his hand and he stuck it down in the flames so that it would be the first thing burned from his body. You guys, the thing that happens is Mary was queen 5 years. It never looked like it was going to be 5 years. It looked like it was going to be 50 of the hardest years England ever suffered. 5 years later, she dies of cancer. But you guys, what God did to the Reformation is an interesting thing, because when Elizabeth came in, she understood what it was like to have the Reformation brother, her brother that she loved, and he loved her, Edwin, purge the Catholics. He didn't do what Mary did, but he did purge some of the Catholics, and some were out to kill him. And so those were killed. But Elizabeth saw that this burning people at the stake for their religion was the missing of the point of religion. And God began to bless England under her. So we had Edwin's rule for just a few years. 4 years, if you will. Mary's for 5 years. And you saw this country caught between these two monarchies that demand allegiance to a religion. And you guys, at this time, by 1540, things were happening in the New World. God was dealing with people about the freedoms that they needed. No wonder these people needed out of these places where monarchs ruled over the nation, and the monarch's religion was your religion. So you guys, this nation was formed on this basis. I'd rather die. I'd rather put my children on a ship and sail somewhere that the last people that tried this all died. And you know the first colonies died. So it's like, I'm going to try this one more time. And I need to somehow get through this, but I can't stay where I am bullied by aristocracy and ruling monarchs that make me serve God a particular way. So the thing that God is doing, you guys, in these things, He's talking about the liberty and the freedom that He brings us to. He's talking about the sense of sin and the joy that comes to us when we serve God. What Cranmer finally came to, you guys, is that there would be nothing about living if you could live, but live without God. If you could live, but you had to live without God, you'd be better to die. So somewhere, and having watched his friends die that way, you guys, he just came to that place and said, you know what? These guys did it. These guys could stand in that place and do it. And if they could do it, I can do it. And you guys, you think, well, wait a minute, you recanted. And Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call the sinners to repentance. This man is sick. And I can get you well enough to get you in the fire. You guys, it's interesting to us because we see life as a different thing. We see life as the prize. God sees death as the prize. Because stepping into eternity, you're done with all the stuff on earth. You're done with the things that the devil would do against you, the sorrows and the things that are vexation on earth. You're past all that stuff. You step into eternity, you feel like, why didn't I come here sooner? That's why I know that's why God told Paul, you don't tell people what I showed you. But Paul was ready to go home after that. It's like when those guys said, we're going to cut his head off, Paul said, could we set a date for that? Because he talked about it as his launching out. He talked about, when he was talking to those little churches, he said, I'm about to sail out of the harbor, you guys. I've got my ticket. I've got the boat. I've got the passage. All I have to do is get on the boat. We're sailing out of this place in the morning. You guys, when your life is tied up with Christ like that, there's joy in the relationship, but you do have to have that voice dealing with you. You do have to have that Spirit of God's presence move on you. That's what happened to Cranmer. There's not a doubt in my mind that he did fellowship with God. And his joy returned because the Spirit of God and the presence of God touched him and talked to him. When you come back to that place in God, there's a boldness that stands inside of you that won't back up. So we need this very thing in our life with God. Listen, he tells us in these things, the very next thing that Matthew puts together with this comes in the other Gospels as well. And when it then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples fast not? Now, they've been thinking this for a long time, but they finally come and they talk to Jesus, yeah? The problem is, you guys, this is the disciples of John. If anybody could be raised right, these guys should be raised right, right? If anybody should have a right direction on these things, this is the Messiah, and you're talking to him like, okay, so I got a thing to complain about with you. John foreran what? A new theology? A new doctrine? A nice guy? What did John forerun? The Messiah. I'm an eternal God. And he lets these guys talk to him like, okay, so we have some questions about you. You do? And it's interesting because you guys, he deals with them like they have a legitimate thing to say. He says this. Then came to him the disciples of John saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples fast not? You guys, the one thing about self-denial, fasting is self-denial. One thing about self-denial is it hates people that don't. When you're fasting and somebody's eating, it's sort of like, do you have to chomp? I'm eating mashed potatoes, I'm not chomping. You're chomping. Do you have to make that slurping noise? It's better to go someplace else. But there's something about self-denial that thinks everybody should be self-denying at the same time. And you guys, what happens is then we can come away from self-denial feeling like, of course, all my friends knew I went on a long fast. I told them when I started. I told them when I stopped. So it's like, we're going to have a big welcome home party for me because I am the champion of fasting. A 4-day fast isn't a big deal, but if you've been on a 4-day fast, it's a big deal. But the thing is, you guys, the flesh loves to revel in its accomplishments of self-denial. And that's what happens in religion because we take that road that says, look, I'd rather bring the sacrifice than receive the mercy. I'd rather do my really good deeds, serving, and see how good I do than to need your mercy like a beggar. It's an interesting concept, you guys, but the flesh does that. That's the reason we're not always honest about what's really going on inside us. We cover up what it is that's really going on inside because we're too embarrassed to get honest and tell people, hey, look, I'm actually in the throes of anger and frustration. I'd rather kid you with some barb of rancor and odiousness and walk away feeling good that I got to barb you and know that you knew that I barbed you than to come out and say, look, I have this upsetness going on inside of me and I don't get rid of it. I just kind of keep it around like a stink and to cover it up, I kind of mask the things I say as something mean. See, it's like with Jesus and the disciples. These guys didn't typically say it to Jesus. They said it to the disciples. That's because when you have that rancor inside, you know better than to mess with someone who knows what's going on inside of you because they know what's inside of you. And they know what you're doing. And so you don't dare come to them because they'd nail you on the things that are going on. And in order to hide yourself from what they know, you just sneak away from that. And you pick on the people around them because you'd like to make them angry. You'd like to get this word back to them. It's like you're substandard and I treat your family substandard and I dish your kids and all that stuff. So it's like, so how do you like that? But you guys, that's what they're doing with Jesus because they're picking on the disciples. And when the disciples of John come to him, they said, hey, how come we fast and the Pharisees fast and your disciples don't fast, Jesus? And I love his answer. Can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom's with them? He's having a party. He said, I'm having a party here. Do you love that answer? These guys are trying to get it. The disciples of John are trying to get him feel guilty. All these guys are trying to make him feel guilty. Every single thought process was, you're guilty. Oh, sure, the man stood up and walked that was paralyzed, but you're still guilty some way. So we go down through this list, and now here's these disciples of John, of all people, and they're confronting him, and he's just saying, well, we're having a party. I don't know. You've been to a lot of weddings. Do the people come, and when everybody's gathered around the groom, and the day before, the 4 or 5 days before, you guys are having these big groom parties, and it's like, and so you guys are all fasting? Are they mourning and fasting because I'm getting married? These guys are all cheering because I'm getting married because the girls are all going to be left to them now. My friends are cheering me on. It's like, get married, hurry, hurry. They're ordering mail order brides for you. Jesus said, what kind of answer is that to the disciples of John? We're having a party. Well, we're not having a party. I rest my case. Your Christianity or your religion isn't much of a party. Because you're focused on what you are doing to achieve what you think you need to achieve. We're having a party. Come join us. And you know, when John was beheaded, he went and got these guys. He said, you need to come away and rest. You need a party. You need to just come. These guys were so vexed out of their mind, they didn't believe that anyone could kill John. This man operated in authority and power. That's what God does. You guys, at the same time that all this stuff was going on in England, John Knox is in Scotland, standing the ground of heaven and doing the things that brought Reformation to Scotland. They guaranteed him safe passage, arrested him because they were lying, and put him on a slave galley where he had to row. And men died on it. They sent you there to die because they wore you out physically. This man rode and rode and rode and rode and rode. All they did was make him strong. John Knox's shoulders looked like bear stock. But the real power in the man was prayer. And everybody knew it, including Mary, Queen of Scots. She said she feared the prayers of John Knox more than she feared the armies of England. One man, and he walked into her courtroom time after time. When he came through the door, they let him in. The queen let him in. And he talked to her as straight from the Bible as anybody could talk. And she let him talk. This woman who killed people, she killed her husband. This woman who was notorious for her problems with deciding that life and death is no big deal. But this man talked to her anyway God sent him in to talk. That's because the presence of God is about him. So you guys, that's what we need. You see, he knew how to at least give her a chance to diagnose her problem. John Knox was a doctor diagnosing the problem that Mary, Queen of Scots, had. We need physicians. You guys, we need physicians. Because when a physician starts diagnosing what's going on in you, you want him to diagnose it before you find out you got it. When you're spitting up blood, that's no time to decide you're going to go see a doctor. You need something a little bit before then. And you guys, this is what happens in the flesh realm. So the Spirit of God is talking to us about coming to the place that we are getting these things brought to the great physician so that we can have the healing from Him. I want a healing from God. I want a healing from God. You want a healing from God. Now, so He tells them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them. Then shall they fast. These guys will have a day of fasting. No man putteth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, for that which is put on into it, fill it up, take it away from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish, and they that put new wine into new bottles, both are preserved. New wine, new bottles. A God of creative power. That's what I like about that song. When the potter gathers up the broken pieces of a vessel he wishes to mend. Broken pieces come from a solid vessel. To be fragmented, you have to be hardened. To gather up those pieces, and it says he don't gather up the pieces, but on a wheel he molds it again. The molding power of God takes the fragmented hardness and softens it by a miracle so that He can mold us again. God has to be able to mold us, and we have to be pliable in His hands. When we harden us, when we break, when we harden us, when we cease to let God have the tenderness with us. And that's what He wants to do. Now the other two Gospels, Mark and Luke, both deviate here and tell the story on down the way that things typically went. What Matthew tells you is Jesus raises Jairus' daughter. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up and walk, your bed and walk? Which is easier to say to a dead person, you're alive again? Which is easier to say? You guys, when you come down to this, you're talking about the power of God who has come among men. And Jesus is expressing His authority and power. And what Matthew is doing is putting this miracle in among all of these things where Jesus is fixing weakness into strength. The physician who changes the sick into someone who's well. You want God to change you into someone who's well. I'm telling you. But we can diagnose ourselves by the things that are going on in our thought process, because just like these people that were fighting against Jesus, they knew what their thoughts were, so that when He addressed the issue, they knew He was addressing their issue. You guys, lots of times in church, people come up to me afterwards and say, "Boy, you really nailed me in that with that service." And you guys, my prayer is to be appropriately on target with the Word of God. I don't want to come in here and pat you on the back. What I want to do is build up and edify. But I know that it takes the Spirit of God to deal with the issues. If it isn't a confrontation, if you're ignoring confrontation in your life, the voice of God is talking to you and you're ignoring the voice of God, you know the thoughts are there, and you know what the diagnosis of the thoughts are. Those thoughts are that I'm full of doubt. I don't believe God could heal me. I don't believe God would do that. You guys, the thing about forgiveness is coming to this place. We have to believe what the Scripture says about forgiveness. Go with me to Mark just a second. Verses 25, 26 of Mark 11. Mark 11, 25, 26. You know these verses well. You probably have them memorized. And what Jesus is doing is he's telling us that if you have a mountain in your way, you can speak to the mountain and it'll be cast into the sea, if you do it without doubt. Then as he comes down here, he said, "Therefore I say unto you," in 24, "what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, you'll receive them. Whatsoever things you desire, when you pray, believe that you'll receive them, and you'll receive them." Now, 25 and 26 brings an explanation of why we don't get the prayers answered sometimes. "And when you stand praying, forgive." Forgive. You guys, the thing is, we have things in our mind that create turmoil when we think about a person. And what God wants to do is bring you into a place of forgiveness. What He wants you to do and what He wants me to do is honestly check. If I have something, I can tell whether I have something going on in me about somebody. Because when I think of them, I think of anger thoughts. And the longer I think about them and the things that they've done, if I have not forgiven them, I'm thinking about the things that they've done, and anger begins to build in me. So I know that that's what I'm thinking. And I know what the Bible says about that. And so then I realize, well, wait a minute, I have not forgiven. I still have those issues in me. And because I have not forgiven, I am guilty before God, and so I've got to get this thing straightened out. I have no choice in this thing. You guys, self-diagnosis, Jesus said, if you'll judge yourself, I won't judge you. And I can tell you, it's way easier for Him to let you judge yourself on the things that the Bible tells you than to have Him judge you. Because when God starts judging an issue in your life, He will bring you to the mat. He knows how to get your absolute undivided attention. And when He does that, you'll come crying to God. And there's an easier way. There's a much easier way. You and I want to go the easy way. But also the way of the transgressor is hard. So He says this in 11:25. "And when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against..." And of course, aught just means you have anything. "If you have anything against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Forgive. So He ties this in with, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or you forgive someone else? Oh, I know you think that I think my mic went off, but I know it's still on. Because I have monitors up here now, and I can hear me talking. So which is easier to say? My sins are forgiven, or I have forgiven someone else's sins? Because they're tied together. This is like the paralytic being able to walk. Jesus is talking about a miracle that is indeed a miracle, physical. He says this. And when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. So you guys, what about justifiable anger over trespasses? Yeah. You're right. There's no such thing as justifiable anger over trespasses. Well, what about really bad trespasses? Yeah, but what if it hurts so bad that you can't heart... Hey, what if it's someone you love? Aha! You know, that hurts bad. You think we planned this. You think I went to her before church and said, look, Nicole, I'm asking you, when I get to this part, stay online. But you guys, that's the issue, isn't it? Forgiveness. Forgiveness is what he's telling me and you. So the very basis for my beginning of understanding is, look, I know whether I'm angry or not. I don't even have to know Bible scriptures to know when I'm angry. And we all have people that create offenses. The Bible says that offenses must come, but woe unto them by whom they come. So what I want to do is bring this sense of forgiveness in, because what I'm after is the prize. I want to live for Christ and I want to die for Christ. I want to do what He wants to do in my life. I want Him to have all of me. And I don't want to be bound up by unforgiveness, because that takes away from me. And you guys, We can't do this on our own. We have to take this stuff to God. The Spirit of God has a way to free us that takes away those things. And only God can do that. But I have to get serious about the issue coming to pass. When my thought process goes someplace that it creates any kind of turmoil in me, I stop it where it's at, and I know then that I'm having a diagnosis. I'm having a pain that's telling me this is where the problem is. And as soon as I recognize what the pain is, I have to get victory on it. And you guys, if I'm a serious believer, I take the time to pray until I feel peace from God. Simeon the prophet had that peace from God. And that's what you want. You want that sense of God's presence. Let's go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 1. You're thinking this is going to be longer than it's going to be. It's not. No. Do not fear. Less than an hour. Only the children laugh, right? Thank you, Jordan, for being there for me. Okay, chapter 1 of Exodus. You know this. You know the story perfectly well. I didn't have to take you over there. Let's just read a few verses here in chapter 2. And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife the daughter of Levi of the Levitical priesthood, chosen to be the priests of God. And the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. You think today is getting wicked? You think today is getting dangerous? You think Honduras is dangerous? Yeah. Honduras is nothing. Do you know how many male babies had to die in Egypt at this time? All of them. In Honduras, they're only at 90 out of 100,000. All these babies had to die. All the male babies had to die. When she saw he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. You could hide a child 3 months because you can deal with their issues quickly, comfort them, keep them quiet. The cry isn't very loud. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch. He put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And when the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept, and she had compassion. Everything changed in this baby's life because of that one word. Compassion. See, the Bible said that the people were following Jesus and He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And everything changed for their life. Compassion. She opens this little bulrush ark and here's this little tyke. And he's just crying. He's just crying. That's because where he is at, he's not where his mom is. He's not where his sister is. He's just in this, he's in this basket by the river's edge. And he wants out of the basket. He wants away from where he's at. 3 months old. And the Bible said that Pharaoh's daughter looked in that basket and saw that baby crying. You guys, I don't know how many times my compassion has been stirred because somebody cried. There's something about people that you see in their life, a hardness, even wickedness. And when that breaks and they cry, they genuinely weep, there's something about it that changes you. I've been in places where families were going through a domestic disturbance. And you'd see a family member come out, start talking, and then just break down in the middle of the conversation and just weep. And something inside of you stirs and you think, how in the world could you not have compassion? Sometimes it was kids who'd had enough and seen enough and wanted the things stopped that were going on. But as soon as they start crying, something inside of me would redirect. And that's what God is with us. You guys, Pharaoh's daughter here, Pharaoh's sister, takes this baby, gives it back to Moses' sister, knowing that it's his sister. So she says, can I find a woman among the Hebrews that could nurse this baby? And she said, yes, do that, and I'll pay for it. What a change that God wrought. And He wrought it through compassion. You guys, if Jesus' ministry was based on compassion for the lost, then you and I need that compassion for the lost. Compassion for the sick. Compassion for the people who can't take care of themselves. Lots of times when I get frustrated with somebody, I just open the basket and there they are crying. I just put you in a basket and I put you in this moment and I see what it's like to have God deal with your issues. And I know that it takes the Spirit of God to bring us to such a place as that. But it always rethinks my process. It always brings my mind into a change of how I deal with people. And you guys, that's the thing that we want to do. I don't know how many times I've gotten onto one of the kids and watched genuine repentance happen to them. Genuine sorrow happened for what they'd done. And you could see the change in their demeanor. And it's enough done. Real genuine repentance is that. And that's what God said to His people. Look, real repentance brings that. He said, there are people here that are righteous. Did you know that? He said, I didn't come to call the righteous. Well, so in the land there were righteous people. And He knew that they were okay as righteous people. They were getting ready to see a terrific change, but they were righteous. He had to deal with the people that were sick because they were going to die before He died. And He wanted to get to them before that happened. And He saw the urgency of what was going on. And you guys, I don't know if you've been where somebody is terribly sick and compassion stirs on you. And they may have been a hard case. They may have been a mouthy person when they were healthy and strong. But you come in and you see them in this place where they are in such a state of need. And something inside of you immediately breaks. And you see that sense of compassion stir inside of you. It's what God is bringing us back to. You and I have a process. You and I can be a part of this walk with God. You need to have Him talking to you regularly and dealing with you with issues so that when He brings the Word to you, your joy can rise up. This can happen to you every single day. It won't if your Bible's on the shelf. It won't if the Bible's on the shelf. If you're not spending time with the Lord like Simeon the prophet where you could come in and spend time with God, if you're not doing that, you're forfeiting Him being able to talk to you these things. And you guys, what you want is Him to be able to say those things to you so that when it comes to pass, those things come together. There's a joy inside of you. When God did these things under the tent, you guys, I can think of time after time after time. I'd go in and have a meeting set up. I was in St. Francis, Kansas, and God was doing wonderful miracles under the tent. But a woman had come to play the organ for us that was in one of the churches there in town. And the Spirit of the Lord had fallen. I still remember the song. It's like, Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland. And the organ stopped and I turned around and she had her head bent down. And when she looked up, tears were running down her face. And you guys, what stirred inside of me was compassion because she had come, her and her husband had a Christian business. They're duplicating the Bible on tapes. They owned all these machines and they were the husband appeared to not be born again at all. She at least had a sense of loving the Lord, but they were religion at its best form. They dressed that way, they talked that way, and they came to impress you that they were not in need of anything, but they would come to the tent and they would help if they could. And God helped her into a place that she could come to that need. I need Him. I need Him. And when she got to that place, I could sense the Spirit of God doing real business with this woman. And you guys, the Spirit of God touched her, turned her world around, In fact, it wasn't very long after we left there that she and her husband sold the house that they were in and got rid of their religious business stuff. They sold the Bible tapes to me for $15 a box. And so I could buy these Bible tapes, and I'm just like a man dispersing stuff. If I can get them for 15 bucks on cassette tapes, I'm a dispersing place. But you guys, God changed her so much, she couldn't go back to living like she was. She could see the fallacy of looking like someone who was a queen within the church. And she saw what she needed was a real humbling relationship with God. And when she turned that direction and began to go that way, you guys, she got rid of all of her religious attitudes and ideologies and garb and humbled herself before God and began to look like an ordinary person, but inside an extraordinary thing had taken place. And you guys, that's what you want. And it's those little glimpses of something, because when you're in the middle of a service or beginning a service and you're feeling the presence of the Lord move, and then you see somebody. This is only the song service. This is only the second day, and this is a song service, and you've already formed opinions about, wow, lady, you need something from God. And her husband was just, he just talked stuff that was actually vile. And I'm standing there thinking, wow, you guys need a church that could help you out of where you're at. And I'm praying, God, help these people up from where they're at. God, do something that changes the way they think. You know how to do this. These people already think they don't need anything. I'm thinking Laodicean church, yes? And when I turned around and saw that the Spirit and presence of God had brought her to that place, I wasn't thinking Laodicean church. I was thinking this lady has been drawn along with religion as it is. And now she's encountered the voice. And the voice has made the difference. And just like the compassion that stirred on everything that Jesus did, you want compassion to stir in your life. And you guys, if it don't stir for somebody, you need a touch from heaven. If you can get somebody in a hostile crowd or in a place away from other people and you can dish on them, join in the making fun of them, something they say, and you can join in on the making fun of them, you got something going on inside of you. And you should know, wow, that's not good. That wouldn't be God. And if the Spirit of the Lord don't stop you there, you override that thing. What happens is God knows how to show you. He'll come to a place that He'll do physical things that will bring you to an understanding that He's going to punish you in a way that you understand He's not going to let you do that. That's the love of God. That's the consequences of God. When you come to the consequences, you recognize, wow, because you will be in prayer. At that moment, you'll be in prayer because you're going to be asking for God to undo whatever's happened in your life, and you need a miracle from God. Then He'll remind you. What's going on in your life is a direct consequence of the actions of what you're doing against me. Because we do these things against the least of these, we do them against Him. What He wants you and me to understand is, why would you meet Him on the judgment day and find out you're in the goats? You don't want that. I don't want that. I want the Spirit of the Lord to talk to me, but I have to be able to listen to Him and let Him talk to me. And when I see the stuff inside of my life, I don't hide it. I don't deny it. I start dealing with it. I start talking about it. I want it out. And that's how Him and I get the voice thing worked out, where Him and I talk. You get your life straight with God, God will talk to you. When Abraham disobeyed God, When Abraham disobeyed God, the voice of God quit. God didn't talk to him again until Lot left. The day that Lot went to the valley, go back and read the stuff in Genesis. The day that Lot left for the valley, God came back and started talking to Abraham again. The day Lot left, but God didn't talk to him. God was just silent. Abraham's just meandering around doing his own. But the day he got things squared away and got back to what God told him to do in the first place, the voice of God came back. You guys, if the voice of God isn't there, if the voice of God isn't encouraging you, if the voice of God comes to you, it will break off of you all of the encumbrances, all the hardness, all the anger, all the frustration, and you'll have love for people you don't think you could love. Coming back into that place where the relationship between you and God is squared away and right. And you guys, pretending, these guys were all good pretenders. They were all good pretenders, and they could pretend. But when it came down to the actions, their actions always, always betrayed them. If your actions always betray you, you're not fooling anybody. You're not fooling anybody. But God is telling you, don't fool yourself, because if you don't forgive, He can't forgive you. And it holds up all the things that you need. You and I need things from God. So we want to go back and get the voice of God coming back. God, You talk to me. You talk to me. You make it clear for me. I don't want to miss a thing that You say. Because as you come back into that unity, actually the second He talks to you again, you're going to feel great joy in the talking. I don't care if He tells you, well, about time we got rid of it. It's like, yes! Yes, that's me. That's me. Got rid of that. Yes. David said, your rod and your staff comfort me. So we want that. Let's stand together. She saw the baby, and a compassion stirred inside of her. God is a wise God. He could take a sister of Pharaoh or a daughter of Pharaoh, and with the compassion, make her do exactly what He wants her to do. That's what you want in your life. God, I want that compassion for others. I want compassion on people around me. I want compassion that brings me through these things.